We are continuing a sermon series from the book of Acts. Acts, the book in the New Testament, is a story of the first followers of Jesus, and it's a story of how they are becoming obedient to Jesus' commands that he gave to them before the ascension to share the good news with the people in Jerusalem. But then go ahead and share it with the people outside of Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, even to every corner of the known world at the time. Today, we're in chapter 3, the first 10 verses, but we're going to go through it section by section. And so Acts 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for money." So beginning in verse 1, the story begins with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. And I actually find this really interesting that they're going to the temple to pray. Now, Peter and John, they've become used to going to the temple to pray. We get that. They're Jewish. They've been doing this for a long, long time. This was what this was their normal thing to do when they were in Jerusalem. But now they're followers of Jesus. And Jesus had a very conflicted and contentious relationship to the temple and everything that it represented. And Jesus was really clear that you don't need to go to the temple anymore. You don't need to go to any brick and mortar structure anymore to connect with God. He even calls himself a brand new temple because he's saying that he is what we need in order to connect with the God of the universe. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, and some of the other New Testament writers, they take it even further. They expand on this idea, saying that we, the followers of Jesus, we're now the temple, that we can connect with God because the Spirit of God actually takes up residence within us. So I find it really interesting that even though Jesus had declared himself to be the new temple, that he was the new way for us to access God, his disciples still hadn't stopped their Jewish practice of regular prayer in the temple courts. And this continued on for decades. But as we saw last week, for the first followers of Jesus, prayer, paying attention to the apostles' preaching, fellowship, meals together, those things dominated their time together. In fact, if you look at the original language, it suggests that those things actually became their vocation, which isn't to say that they all became preachers, and it's not to say that they all suddenly became full-time ministers. What it means is that the divide between bishops, pastors, priests, clergy, and the dividing line between them and lay people, it disappeared. No matter what the first followers of Jesus did in order to put bread on the table, whatever they did for the job, it didn't matter. They were all about joining God's mission in the world. They were all missionaries wherever God had them. Devotion to scripture and to preaching and teaching, prayer, fellowship, meals together, that's what they were all about. That was at the core of who they were. And in verse 2, Peter and John were entering the temple to pray, and they see a man who is crippled. And even more specifically, Scripture tells us that this man was lame from birth. This man never walked. If you were with us a few weeks ago, the fact that this man was lame from birth, that might remind you of something. That might remind you of the passage from Mark that we talked about where Jesus healed a blind man, but it was a blind man who was blind from birth. We talked about how back in the day, someone who was blind from birth meant that there was no hope of him being able to see again. He was blind. That's it. Healing doesn't happen. Well, in the same way, this man was lame from birth. That means that there was no hope in that day of this man ever being able to walk, ever. He was crippled. That's it. Period. As a parent, it's really difficult to think about a child being born without the ability to someday walk. Think about all the fun, all the wonder, all the excitement that's associated with watching kids develop and grow and progress. Thinking about your kids taking their first steps, beginning to walk and play. This man never did that. He never walked. He never had first steps. And for some reason, way beyond anything I could ever imagine, his parents were robbed of the joy of watching their child take his first steps. There's no way a severe handicap like this one wouldn't raise all kinds of questions about whether or not the universe is actually fair, and why bad things like being born crippled happen to good people, even infants. We continue to wrestle with these issues even today. And even more difficult today, if a child is born without the ability to someday walk, at least as a result of medicine and progress and science and creative thinkers and people with all kinds of compassion and compassionate souls, there's at least a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. There's some hope. You have some options. Today you have people who are born crippled and they're living out amazing stories. They're inspiring others. They're attaining amazing accomplishments. But that's today. 2,000 years ago, that wasn't the option. If you were born crippled, your vocation for life was basically set out for you. You were going to beg. You were going to be a beggar. If you were born lame, you were handed a daily routine of being carried or being transported somehow to a crowded area, a place where there was a lot of foot traffic, and you were placed on a mat in a spot that was noticeable where you could see, but you had to be out of the way of foot traffic as people walk by. And you sit in the dust. You sit on a mat in the dust, and as people walk by or as a breeze blows, that just kicks up more dust. You're completely exposed to the sun. You're completely exposed to the weather and the elements. And even more scary than that, you're completely exposed to the best and the worst of how humanity treats people in need and people are suffering. And in that situation, you beg all day, every single day. And when the crippled man sees John and sees Peter that day, no doubt he figured that he's seen this drill before. It was a day just like any other day. He was carried to the entrance of the temple, and the worshipers would come and go, kicking up dust around him, and he would ask them if they had any money, a coin, two coins, anything to spare. Asking for money? It's all he's ever done. In those days, it's all he could do. And when you consider how this man spent all of his time begging for money all day, every day, it's clear that he thought that money was the most important thing that he needed. It's clear that he thought that money was the greatest need in his life. It's clear that he thought that he would be on that mat for the rest of his life. It's clear that he thought that things would always be like they were at that moment. Henry Nouwen suggests that it wasn't just the man who was born crippled. He isn't the only one who gets his priorities out of order. Sometimes we get our priorities out of order. Sometimes our reality is a little bit skewed as well. Henry Nouwen says that we often fall to the temptation of thinking that what we have, whether it's money or things that we're able to buy, what we have what matters most. That's the priority. Or maybe we think that what people think of us, that's what matters most. That's the priority. Or what we do, how we function in our society, what roles we fill, that's what matters most. I think Henry Nouwen's right. We all get our priorities out of order. One of the fun things about having the kids home from school in the past few weeks, there's been a lot of not fun parts about it, but one of the fun parts about having the kids home from school is that we've gotten into some really good conversations. Last week, I was actually talking with the kids about Henry Nouwen and what he says about what we tend to prioritize, like what we have and what we do and what people think about us. And we're comparing that to what we think as Christians is most important. That we're loved by God just the way that we are, period. And we have the chance to love others in the same way, no matter who they are and what they're about as well. But as parents, You never really know what connects. You never really know what sinks in. But this weekend, we're in the car listening to some music. And Macy, our oldest daughter, she yells out, "Dad, did you just hear that? Did you hear what was just sung?" She says, in the song, they were talking about what we were talking about just the other day. And it turns out it was the gospel according to the Zac Brown Band. He sings in a popular song, "It's funny how it's the little things in life that mean the most." He says, "It's not where you live. It's not what you drive. It's not the price tag on your clothes." He says, "There's no dollar sign on a peace of mind. This I've come to know." And so yes to the kids. Yes to the Zac Brown Band. Yes to Henry Nouwen. They all agree. It's not where we live. It's not what we drive. It's not the price tags on our clothes. It's not what we have. It's not what others think about us. It's not what we do. The things that mean the most are the things that bring the peace of mind. And nothing brings more peace of mind than knowing that we're loved by God the way that we are, and we have the opportunity to love others just the way that they are as well. And so given what this crippled man did with the huge majority of his day, this man thought that more money was his greatest need, and sometimes we do too. Continuing in verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. And so did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave his attention, expecting to get something from them. This passage is just another example that it always starts with seeing, right? It always starts with noticing. This man, born crippled, he was there at the temple all the time. Peter and John passed by him all the time. The disciples passed by him all the time. And think about this. Jesus probably routinely passed by him as well. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But this story starts, and it always starts with seeing. The story of the Good Samaritan, again, it starts with seeing. The story that I talked about before with Jesus healing the man who was born blind, that starts with seeing. And this starts with seeing as well. Peter and John, it says, look straight at him. In some ways, I feel that to notice things, to see the suffering in the world that's so often ignored by others, to me, sometimes that seems like the miraculous. Peter and John are able to see this man who is so often ignored. And I can't imagine this happened very often. I'm sure those who gave money rarely actually engaged with him. I'm sure eye contact was not the norm. Sometimes it's easier to help others if you don't actually have to get involved. It's easier to help others if you know that you don't have to get involved in the lives of the people that you're trying to help. And I'd imagine that the crippled man, he's expecting something significant at this point because these men have engaged him. But then Peter says, "Sir, we're not going to give you any money today," because they probably honestly didn't have much. But he says, "We have something for you that's even more important." This brings up an interesting question. Does the kingdom of God and the expanding of the kingdom of God and what God wants to do depend on our money? This passage makes clear that no, it doesn't. The kingdom of God depends on what God wants to do in the lives of his people with or without money. Think about this. Churches in Africa, churches in Latin America, they're exploding. They're doing well. And we know they don't have a lot of money. This is important to remember, especially right now. Coming out of this coronavirus, everything that I'm reading, projections for churches and funding, it's not promising. From what I read, churches can expect a huge, significant reduction in giving for a significant stretch of time, and no doubt that's a problem. But I wonder if it's not an opportunity as well. Historically, God has used his people in really significant ways when they're without something, when they're humbled, when we have to admit that we are the ones who are weak, we're the ones who are poor, we're the ones who's broken. But we also acknowledge during difficult times that we belong to him. And if we belong to God, his kingdom will not be threatened by low bank accounts. I'm sure at this point in the story, when Peter and John say they have no money, I'd imagine this man who is crippled from birth begins to look around and try to make eye contact with somebody else, somebody who can give him what he thought he needed most. But then Peter says, look at us. And so we're told that this man who is born crippled looks at Peter and John. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Peter begins by stating that he doesn't have money. Is it possible, and it is possible, that Peter and John actually had less money than the beggar at this time? But Peter has something that's way more valuable than the things we often think are most important. What Peter is saying to this man who feels like he needs money, Peter's saying, I have something that's more important than money. I have more important than what you do. I have something way more important than what people think about you. Let's not miss the contrast here. The contrast between what the man thought he needed, gold and silver, and that's contrasted with what he actually really needed. And what was it that Peter and John had that they were willing to give to this man? Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, walk. They had two things. First, they were able to come to this man with the power, with the personality, with the character, with the reputation of Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And they also came with the ability to bring him healing. And we have to be really clear here. It actually wasn't Peter and John who did the healing and who healed this man. Jesus was the one who healed this man. This is important because in our passage, in the first 10 verses, we're not told the behind the scenes detail. But in a couple verses later, Peter, he's actually explaining this account to a group of people. And he says, we didn't heal anybody. He says to the crowd, he says, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety, we have made him walk? They didn't make him walk. Jesus used them in order to make him walk. Peter wants to make clear that it was Jesus who healed the man, and it was even Jesus who gave them the faith so that this man can be healed. The story continues in verse 7. It says, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Here's a man who no doubt dreamed for probably as long as he can remember about having healthy legs. I'm sure in his dreams he would be able to walk and run and leap, only to wake up and realize, just as Christopher Wallace says, it was all a dream. But yet, here, God does the absolute unexpected. Something so unexpected that even after the man is healed, after he had been given instructions to walk, this is so unexpected that Peter still needs to offer his hand to help him to stand up to experience what had just happened. Even though he was able to walk, even though his legs were strengthened, Peter still had to help him to see and experience what God had done in his life. This man was the one that everyone saw over and over in front of the temple. This was the one that people often felt sorry for, but they rarely did anything significant to help him out. This was a man who, when worshipers saw him in front of them, they often would probably move to the other side of the road. This was a man who at best received a small coin, maybe two, but never really anything more. This was a man who had been written off, and this is a man who had written off any hope of ever being able to live a life differently than one that he was currently experiencing. And this man was the man that Jesus decided to heal through his servants. He was given faith. He was healed, and his life was never the same. a couple things that strike me about this story. The first thing that strikes me is the first thing he does when he has new legs. It says he leaps, he jumps in the air. First of all, I think Luke is actually saying more here than what meets the eye. When this man is healed, I believe Luke is hinting that he actually becomes a picture of the future restoration of all things. And I think that because in Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the future restoration and redemption of all things, when God finally makes all things new, he says this, "Then the blind shall have their eyes open, the eyes, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The lame man will leap like a deer. When Luke reports that this man leaps like a deer, or when he leaps, I think he's choosing his words really carefully in order to convey the fact that this man's healing is a picture of the future healing that's coming to all of us and the restoration of all things in heaven on earth when Christ finally makes everything okay, when he makes everything new. The other thing that stands out is that this man was regularly at the gate of the temple. And commentator after commentator, they regularly point out that Jesus probably walked through this gate. And Jesus would have seen and walked by this crippled man. And I'm not quite sure what I think about that. It's actually unknown what Jesus knew and what he didn't know about the future. On one hand, he talks knowingly at some points about things in the future. But then on the other hand, there were things that he says he just flat out doesn't know. And so when Jesus walked by this man, and he had the power within him to heal this man, but he decided not to heal him, I wonder, did Jesus know this man would be healed in the future? Did he know that? And if he did not know, why didn't Jesus heal him? He would have seen him. He would have clearly needed that he needed help, clearly see that he needed help. Jesus had the power to heal. Why wouldn't he heal them? It was pointed out earlier, just a second ago, that the crippled man leaping like a deer, that's well within his lane. That's in his job description. Why would he not have healed the man if he had the opportunity to do so? So, yes, it would have taken a couple moments. Yes, I'm sure Jesus had places to go, but it would have changed this man's life. And if Jesus did know that he was going to use Peter and John in the not too distant future to bring healing to this man, I wonder if he tried to encourage this man in any way in the meantime. Did he somehow let him know that his day was coming? And then after the man is healed, and after the initial shock of everything wore off and he begins to reflect on the whole situation, I wonder how he felt when the apostles told him that they healed him because of the power of Jesus. But then he could see, he could remember, he would know that Jesus was with him not all that long before. And if Jesus could have helped him earlier, why did Jesus think it was a better idea for him to remain crippled for a while? In the dust, exposed to the element, exposed to the very best, but also the very worst of humanity and how they treat often people who are on the margins of society. How is that fair? Yeah, sure, absolutely. Maybe the apostles were able to make a point because of this miracle about God's power. Yes, it probably gave validation to their ministry. But if Jesus could have healed him, and Jesus didn't heal him at that time, and this man continued to suffer before Peter and John would come along and heal him, sure, it displayed God's power. Yes, it validated ministry. It's great, but it came at his expense. This passage actually brought up a ton of questions that I have. Why was this man born crippled? How is that fair? Why would God allow parents to suffer, didn't see their child not be able to walk and know that he had a future of becoming a beggar? Why would God allow this man to be mistreated by so many people over so many years? Why wouldn't Jesus have healed him at the very first opportunity? This actually was a really good reminder for me that our faith, that our sacred text, that God speaking to us through Scripture reminds us over and over that God is the one in control. It actually reminds me of what my dad used to tell me when we talked about stuff like this, that God answers prayer yes, no, and later. And it seems that this man, Jesus could have healed him earlier, but he got the later. And that's difficult to think about. This is reminded that God is actually the one who directs the circumstances of the world, and he allows what he allows. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who has the responsibility to exercise his rights and his will and his creation over all of it. And so, as we close this time, as we think about this passage, we have to remember that it's not about what we have. It's not about what we do. It's not about what others think about us. What we need is actually much greater than that. We need Jesus. We need the character. We need the personality. We need the reputation. We need the power of Jesus. And we need his healing. And Jesus is the one who gives faith. And Jesus is the one who gives healing. And he does that when and where he wants to. He is absolutely the one in control, even though we can't always make sense of it. Our job is to pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not our will, it's his. And we submit to that. And when he does heal, and he does heal, we can know that it's a sign of an even greater redemption and reconciliation in the time to come. May that be true. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.